invite you, yea, urge you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 18, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, New Testament, John's Gospel chapter 18. If you need a Bible, there should be one pretty close to you in the back of a seat. Please take that, open it to John 18, keep it open to John 18. And if you need to take a Bible home, we're happy to donate a Bible to you. We just ask that you don't take the one in the back of the seat. Go to the shelf right back here to your left, my right, and plenty of Bibles. You pick one or more. Take them all if you really can use them all, okay? So we want you to have the Word of God. I know most of you can get it on your phone now, but you know I'm old-fashioned about these things. I like the page. John chapter 18. In a moment, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Let's pray together, church. Our Lord and our God, we have already been blessed immeasurably by the songs that we have sung together, to sing praises to you, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rock, our Refuge, our everything. We have reminded ourselves that in life and in death, ultimately only Jesus will matter. We must have Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord. And so will you grant us grace, O God, to confess our sin and our unworthiness and our depravity and our helplessness and our need. Give us grace to cast ourselves upon the sheer sovereign mercies that you offer to us in the righteous life, in the sacrificial atoning death, the powerful resurrection and ascension, the rule and reign of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Speak to us now by your Spirit through your Word, O God. Fill us with more of yourself, we pray, and make us more like our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. In the early 1900s, a liberal scholar named Albert Schweitzer wrote this of Jesus: "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, that's end time conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual rule of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign." There's a fancy seminary theological word for what I just read to you. So pay attention. I want you to get this word: baloney. Right? Or depending on where you grew up, bologna. Right. I don't know how you spell that either way, but we know what it is: baloney. Schweitzer was part of a liberal school which cranked out so-called scholars. It was called German Higher Criticism. And these so-called scholars like to sit around and smoke pipes and at random pick and choose which parts of the New Testament they thought were trustworthy, accurate, and reliable. Well, of course, when you do that, you're going to, in your sinful, self-idolatrous state, always pick out the parts that show you Jesus is divine, that he's Lord. You don't want that, because then you'd have to answer to him as Lord and judge of all. As C.S. Lewis was apt to say, if you strip Jesus of his divinity, you're left with a man who is either a liar or a lunatic or a legend. And I would add one more L word to that, a loser. This is not someone worth following if he's not God-man. And you certainly would not have a Savior, and you would in no way have a Lord. But I got good news for you today, church. We have a Savior, and he is Lord, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And as John moves us from reporting the direct teaching and prayer of Jesus, we've been in this for chapters now, the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer of consecration. As John now turns his attention to narrating the arrest, the passion, crucifixion of Jesus. You see, if you don't agree with me, that John is wanting us as his readers to understand in no uncertain terms who's in charge. Jesus is no martyr. Right? This is no martyr. He's the sovereign warrior Savior. That's what John hammers home in the narrative as he begins in verse 1 to remind us that we have a sovereign warrior Savior named Jesus. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, or the wadi, the valley Kidron, which in which there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I want you to see first in these verses that Jesus is our sovereign prayer warrior. Now, I know you might be thinking, wait a minute, John didn't mention prayer. Oh, yes, he did. He said when Jesus had spoken these words. Okay, so he's linking it to the high priestly prayer of consecration. Having just consecrated himself as the high priest of his people, Jesus now leads out across the Kidron Valley. I like to think he prayed the high priestly prayer on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, which is where, by the way, Abraham was told to offer Isaac and was stopped and told God himself. He said God himself will provide a lamb, will provide himself a lamb. I got some pictures, I think, for you, maybe. Have we already seen those? All right, I want you to look. Here's the Kidron Valley. The gold dome you see there is, of course, not the temple. This is Jerusalem. My daughter and I were just there last January, and you can go with me again this coming January. Promise I won't promote that too heavily, but I can't help it. Look where you can stand. So the Eastern Gate is probably where he would have left Jerusalem, and you can't really tell. They've terraced it all now. I'm sorry I'm turning my back on you, but I want you to see. And so to your left here, you can kind of see how steep that valley actually still is. And so behind us, there's the Kidron Valley, and we are then up on the slopes of Mount Olive to the east of Jerusalem. So Jesus probably came out the Eastern Gate, but he might have come out Jerusalem, and that in those days kind of stopped and was more this way, was more south. So he could have come out over here on the steep part, and because it's so steep, you see, he would have wound his way down and crossed the Kidron wadi, which is dry like most creek beds most of the year in Israel. But this time of year, it would have been running, most scholars think, ankle to perhaps even knee deep with sacrificial blood from all the animals at Passover being slaughtered, because they had a drain pipe that came down out of the temple to drain all the animals' sacrificial blood into the Kidron Wadi. I don't know if there's a footbridge. I don't know. Did he wade across in the blood? I don't know, but that's the picture. That's what's happening here. So he's consecrated himself, and now he goes out of Jerusalem, down the slopes, across the Kidron, starts up the Mount of Olives, and he stops about a third of the way up the slope and entered a garden. Do we have any pictures of that? We do. We know the name of the garden from the synoptics. If I use that term, synoptics, just reminds you that's just a way to refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. It's called Gethsemane, which means olive press. It's still there today. And some of these olive trees are thousands of years old. This one, they've fenced in because they think this one is the oldest and may well have been there when Jesus was in the garden. And these are probably 1,000 years old, you're looking at there. A walled-in olive grove, an olive press. And because of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know what transpired there, don't we, church? This is where Jesus prayed the prayer of agony. John doesn't record it. Should have filed that away. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire him to record it. But John also knows his readers are very familiar with at least one of the Gospels at this point. John's writing much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he has no doubt they know what happened there. And we know, for example, that Matthew tells us that Jesus, being in great agony, fell on his face in the garden and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now you file that away. We'll come back to it. "Let this cup pass from me, Father, if it be possible." You and I often think of the prayer of agony as a display of Jesus' humanity. And indeed it was. But the more I have meditated upon Gethsemane and what Jesus was enduring there on our behalf, the more I think it's also most assuredly a display of his divinity. Because only Jesus, the God-man, could have possibly experienced and known this agony. Do you know that you and I have no idea what the torment of hell is really like? Because we're not there. By the sheer grace of God. We know what the Bible says about it, and it's worse than you can imagine, but it's still just imagination for you and I. We can't actually know. And I want you to know that even those in hell right now cannot feel the agony that Jesus felt. Do you know why that's so? Because everyone in hell is only paying for his or her own individual sin. Jesus in Gethsemane is agonizing over and bearing up under the weight of God's full wrath against the countless sins of countless sinners down through the ages. There's another reason only Jesus can experience this kind of agony. Because only Jesus has known absolute, unbroken, perfect, sinless communion and union with God the Father from eternity past. Face-to-face union and communion. You could hear it in his prayer, couldn't you, in John 17. And in Gethsemane, he's anticipating It's as if he can already feel the fiery wrath of divine abandonment. It's as if he already hears his cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is all happening, John tells us, in a garden. The garden is a place of peace, of serenity and tranquility. And yet, Jesus is sweating great drops of blood, Luke tells us. It's why, in my time in Israel, Gethsemane was the highlight. Because it was there my Lord first bled for me. Well, the first Adam, he frolicked in a garden. And then he and Eve frittered away all of its bounty for just a piece of fruit. But the second Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, he fought Satan and sin in a garden. And he consecrated himself to conquer it all for his people. In the Garden of Eden, Adam ran away and hid. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus faced the enemy head on and showed himself to be our sovereign prayer warrior Savior. He prayed before he got to the garden and he prayed when he was in the garden. There's never been a prayer warrior like our Savior Jesus. John emphasizes that Jesus went to Gethsemane on purpose. Do you see that in those three verses? He went on purpose. His every move, John, this has been a theme of John, Jesus' every move is calculated. He's totally submitted to the Father's plan. In fact, if you'll just turn back a few chapters, we'll remind ourselves of what Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, verse 30 and 31, verses 30 and 31. John 14, 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world might know that I love the Father. He goes on purpose. John says he frequented this garden. That lines up perfectly with Luke's account. Luke actually tells us that during this week, Passion Week, every night of this week, Jesus actually lodged on the Mount of Olives. That's Luke 21:37. So are you getting the picture? John's painting a portrait for us here of our sovereign Savior. And he paints it first in this way. Jesus doesn't alter a thing that he's been doing. He's not running. He's not hiding. He goes to ensure Judas can easily find him and arrest him. He's like Daniel, except he's far greater. Daniel is a good human example, right? Hey, Daniel, you got to stop praying to your God. We're going to kill you if you keep doing that. Okay, what's Daniel do? Doesn't change a thing. Morning, noon, and night. Well, Jesus doesn't alter his routine. He goes as expected, so that Judas, his betrayer, can find him, and find him the betrayer does. And he brings along with him a most unlikely gulag. Several hundred Roman soldiers would have been in this cohort. That's the word literally. It says, my ESV says, a band of soldiers, a cohort. A cohort could be up to 1,000, but probably we're looking at a few hundred here. He brings officers from the chief priest. That chief priest, remember, it's been a while since we've gone through this. So chief priest equals Sadducees. They run the temple. They make up the bulk of what was called the Sanhedrin, or the council, the Jewish authorities. So chief priest officers from the Sanhedrin and Pharisees. They ran the synagogues out in the countryside. It's as if the whole world is coming against Jesus. Indeed, Psalm 2 is being fulfilled. Why do the nations rage against God and His Christ? Rome and Israel, Gentiles and Jews. And listen, these people hated one another. Roman soldiers hated Sadducees, and Sadducees hated them, and Sadducees hate Pharisees even worse than Roman soldiers, and Pharisees hate Sadducees worse than probably anybody. They all hate each other. But they found one enemy they held in common that they hated so much that they were willing to work together to take him down. This is the evil in the human heart. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or a Jew. They come against the sinless Son of God. You getting the scene? It's nighttime. Passover happens on full moon. Full moon nights cast eerie shadows. Jesus is agonizing, sweating drops of blood, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples, well, they're asleep. And as they sleep and as Jesus agonizes, off in the distance you see coming out of Jerusalem, winding down the same path across the Kidron Valley, a long line of torches. They cross the wadi and they begin to climb up the more gentle slopes of Mount of Olives. And they get to what would have surely been a walled in. It's walled in today, but gardens and groves were walled in for protection in those days, still are in much of the world. So they would have no doubt gotten around the walls, and they're planning to bum rush Jesus and his disciples and just sneak attack and surprise attack, ambush them. Little did they know how little they controlled. Verse 4, John 18. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, stepped forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." It's literal in the Greek. "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I've lost not one." John shows us now our sovereign, protective warrior Savior. We have a Savior who's a sovereign prayer warrior. Now John says we have a Savior who's a sovereign protective warrior. You tell me who's in charge here. Like a well-trained warrior, Jesus throws the ambush all into a disarray because he seizes the initiative. I don't mean to wax too military on you, but all the military guys who've been trained in these things know if you're ambushed or you even expect an ambush, you run into the you attack the ambush. You don't run from it. You'll die if you do that. You go towards the ambush, towards the gunfire. You have to take the initiative back from the enemy very quickly if you're not going to die. Okay, so a little bit of that might be going on here. I don't think it's too much of a stretch, because we know from the other gospel accounts, it seems it's fun to try to put them all together. I encourage you to go home and work on it. You'll see this full-orbed picture of what happened there in the garden. And so Judas has more than likely now come up to Jesus and betrayed him with the kiss. And so now they're pounced. They know who their man is. They're wrapping up the disciples. They're wrapping up Jesus. And Jesus retakes the initiative and begins to command the scene. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus' response, if you're a Bible reader and a Bible student and a Word of God lover, you should have some kind of reminiscence of the burning bush in Exodus 3. Jesus' response is ego eimi in the Greek, which means I myself am, or I am, I am. And that is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that all the Roman world used in Jesus' day. That is exactly the translation of Exodus 3 when Moses said, who shall I tell them has sent me? You tell them, ego eimi sent you. I am, I am. I am who I am. And if you remember from Exodus 3, Moses, very similarly, in the presence of Almighty God, he almost falls back, and we're told he turns away and he can't look at the bush. He's scared to look at the glory of God. This is very reminiscent, isn't it? I don't think Jesus yelled like a madman. John records no obvious miracle. There's no lightning flashing from Jesus' eyes, right? No sword daggers, no darts. No, it's the sheer force of his will. The voice that spoke the universe into existence out of nothing literally floored these guys. Judas and the band of betrayers and arresters just floored them. I've been yelled at a lot in my Marine Corps days, and every now and then as a pastor. Not here, thank God. Well, one time here. I want to be truthful. One time here. Let me tell you, like I've had drill instructors in my ear, in my face. I mean, your ear's just ringing. You can't hear anything they're saying. They're just screaming in your ear, like, and you're just, it's all you hear. I've had them right here. It didn't budge me. The most powerful voices on the planet, drill instructors in the military, it didn't move me one inch. I just stood there like you're supposed to. Just took it. Right? This is sheer divine will. Sheer glory. Just the voice that said, let there be light, and it was so, now says, I am. And they fall back. Now, don't you imagine... Don't you imagine the second time he asked them, who you looking for, boys? How do you think they answered the second time? I tried to capture a little bit of it in my reading there. The first time they were probably like, Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Who you looking for? Just a bit more timid the second time, I'm guessing. Do you think they understand who's really in charge here now? Jesus is lording over the whole scene. He's in charge. He's a sovereign protective warrior. And they clearly intended to arrest the whole band of disciples. That would have made sense. They've probably got them wrapped up. And Jesus says, if you are looking for me, I already told you, I am. Release these men. It's not a suggestion, it's a command in the Greek. He's issuing commands. He is in charge. Let my people go. Things did get a little chaotic, so chaotic Mark said that one of the disciples, many think he's describing himself, that he was there on that night and he escaped maybe naked or at least just in his underwear. How do you like that for a scene? But Jesus takes the initiative, assumes control of the situation, and fulfills his own prayer that he just prayed in John 17, verse 12. He said, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of lostness, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Obviously a reference to Judas. And Jesus says, not even Judas is an accident, right? No, that's so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Nothing happening here is an accident. And John has said that repeatedly. Back in John 6, Jesus said, John told us that Jesus knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. And then Jesus himself in John 6, verse 70 and 71 says, have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And John says he spoke that about Judas, who was going to betray him. And we see John consistently saying Judas is the one who betrayed him. He's standing with the enemies of Jesus. Jesus in John 13, after he washed the disciples' feet, quoted from Psalm 41 and said, he who has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The scripture is being fulfilled every jot and tittle. And Jesus is totally consecrated to it, totally submitted to the Father's plan. Everything is under control, under his control. He's the sovereign, protective warrior Savior. And he keeps his people. Maybe you would be encouraged to hear some of Jesus' words as our sovereign shepherd, protective guardian, warrior king from John 10. John 10, feel free to turn there if you want. Verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This is John 10:10 now. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them too, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. If you fast forward to verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ is the sovereign prayer warrior Savior, and he's the sovereign protective warrior Savior. And he's also, paradoxically, the sovereign, peaceful warrior Savior. Back in John 18, verse 10, the narrative continues. Then Simon Peter, right? Now this makes sense. They had him wrapped up. Jesus says, let him go. They let him go, and Peter springs into action, right? Then Simon Peter, John 18:10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." Another command, not a suggestion. Sheath your sword. Now, the misconceptions and the misunderstandings of the disciples and really first century Palestinian Jews, right, concerning the Messiah, all of that we've worked through for 18 chapters in John's Gospel now. We've seen it surface time and again. And many, many Jews, in fact, still today, have a warped, very militaristic view of Messiah. That's the vision they have of who Jesus is and what he should be about. And so it makes perfect sense that Peter does what he does. I mean, he thinks, hey, now's the time. We're gonna boot Rome out by the edge of the sword now. Let's go. Now, some of you, if you know Luke's account, know that the band of 11 disciples had how many swords? Dos, two. Hundreds of Roman soldiers, officers from the temple, Pharisees with clubs, swords, spears, all kinds of weapons. You think, boy, Peter's pretty stupid. I mean, there's bravery and then there's stupidity, right? My dad used to say a brave man risks his life when he has to. A fool risks his life when there's no good reason. But he thinks there is good reason, that this is it. This is the moment, right? Here we go, Messiah. We're going to usher in his kingdom on the blade of our swords. And if that seems brash and stupid to you, because there's only two of them that have swords, you ought to remember that Peter has watched this man, Jesus of Nazareth, turn water into wine. He's watched him walk on the Sea of Galilee in a massive storm. He has seen him heal the cripple with just a touch or a word. He's seen Jesus of Nazareth give sight to the blind, and he's even seen Jesus of Nazareth raise the dead. Who wouldn't be a bold warrior for that Jesus of Nazareth? Is there any application to your life today, Christian? Is there some area of your life you need to be a little bolder for Jesus? We're serving the same Jesus Peter did. If we're honest, at least me anyway, part of us really kind of wants to stand up and cheer for Peter, don't we? I mean, at least somebody tried to strike a blow for the honor of the Savior. But oh, how misguided. Oh, how misguided. We all need to hear Jesus command us, put your swords away. Sheath your swords. The kingdom of the Messiah does not come by shedding the blood of Jesus' enemies. It comes by Jesus shedding his blood for his enemies. I think I might need to say that again. The messianic kingdom does not come by shedding the blood of Jesus' enemies. It comes by Jesus shedding his blood for his enemies. That's you. That's me. Put your sword in its sheath. In the Garden of Eden, the sword was drawn. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the sword is sheathed. Behold, behold, church, our sovereign Prince of Peace, our peaceful warrior Savior. One more. We also have a sovereign propitiatory warrior. We dare not overlook that. Look how this scene ends. Now my ESV says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me, but in the Greek, I want to go it more literal with you. It's the cup the Father has given me is fronted. I believe sometimes in Greek that means that's to be emphasized. It's at the front of the question. And so Jesus says, the cup, first words out of his mouth when he asked Peter the question, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? John did not record the prayer of agony in Gethsemane, but he did record the results of it. John's giving us the outcome of Jesus saying, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, Father, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. What's the outcome of that? Total consecration to the cup. This is the cup of God's divine wrath against sin. We recited several verses in the Old Testament and in Revelation that use that same imagery. This is the cup of God's wrath against the sins, and not just anybody's sins, against the sins of his enemies. The Old Testament uses that language talking primarily about the enemies of God and his people. To drink the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51. Jeremiah 25, if you want to take some notes. Are you turning your eyes to Jesus? Nothing or no one can stop Jesus from drinking the cup. He's totally consecrated to it. It's the cup of God's wrath. And the cup should have been yours. And the cup should have been mine. And if we can swallow it, Jesus calls the cup a gift. Do you see it? It's the cup the Father has given me. That's gift language. It's the cup that the Father has gifted to me. There's no one like Jesus to see the cup of wrath that should have been yours and mine as a gift. A poet by the name of C.E. McCartney wrote a poem titled simply Gethsemane. Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me. And then he goes on and he makes application. Some of you want me to spend another 15 minutes on application, and you go to your small groups. You can do it there. The poet does it better than I can anyway. Listen to how he concludes the poem. All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine, but thine, who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. Oh Lord Jesus, the truth is that none of us would have any hope of salvation and forgiveness of sins apart from your consecration to the cup. The truth is that we're like Peter. We're much better suited for a physical war. We, if we're honest, we would prefer just to be able to wield the sword of steel instead of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But will you remind us as we leave here today, God, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And our only hope is the sovereign warrior Savior who slayed Satan and sin in our place. And he did it by drinking down to the dregs the cup of divine wrath in our place. In our place. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior.